All right, 2 Kings 23, 2 Kings 23. And it's an interesting sermon here this morning. I hope I can give you something to kind of ponder on, think about. We're going to spend a lot of time laying a foundation, and then we're going to not spend as much time making application this morning, just because there is a I want to lay some groundwork here for something that is a little deeper than what I would say is a surface level reading of the scriptures. There's something here, if you just read straight through Kings, straight through Chronicles, you might miss something. So we're going to connect some dots here, and I hope I can make this clear to you. I want to preach on the subject of Josiah's false revival. Josiah's false revival. So 2 Kings 23, and we're going to bounce around a lot this morning. I hope you can keep up with me. If not, jot down the verses, or if you'll see me, I'll give you a copy of my notes. I don't care. You just have to look over the spelling errors and stuff, but I will gladly share this with you if you'd like. But 2 Kings 23, and like I said, we're going to jump around a lot, but I'm just going to jump in here and just lay a kind of an introduction there, beginning in verse number 21. It says, "And the king," which is Josiah, "commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." I'm going to look at a few things here to lay some groundwork. I want to look at the career of King Josiah leading up to our text and a little bit beyond it. We'll look at, there's a few things he did trying to spark or stoke a revival with the people. And we're going to note those. And then I want to examine how effective he was. And that's kind of going to be an introduction, because then I want to make some observations at some, I believe there's some mistakes he made in his efforts. So first we have the life of Josiah. Now Josiah is of that line of David, one of the kings. So his dad's a king, his granddad's a king. You go all the way back to David. His grandfather was Manasseh. You turn back a chapter or two, you can read about him. But Manasseh is counted the worst of the kings. He reigned for 55 years. And now in the last days over 1 Chronicles 33, he tried to repent, but he was terrible. He killed the prophets. Tradition says he killed Isaiah, sawed him in half. Just a terrible, terrible king, wicked king. Josiah's father was Amon, or I want to say Amon because Amon Carter. Amon, whoever this guy is. He reigned only 2 years before assassins took his life, and you read the scripture account on him. I think God took him early. If he'd have lived longer, he would have been worse than his father. So after that intervention where the people reject him, he's assassinated, Josiah is made king. He's only 8 years old when he is king. He will reign for 31 years and be counted among the best kings of the house of David. When he's introduced back in chapter 22 of 2 Kings, it says, in verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. In the eighth year of his reign, I'm going to condense down some of the information from Kings and from Chronicles here. In the eighth year of his reign, it says he began to seek the Lord. So as a teenager, 16 years old, he begins to turn his heart towards God and try to serve him. In the 12th year of his reign, he started to purge idolatry from the land. He got rid of the images, the Baal worship. And that's his first attempt at trying to bring revival, trying to cleanse the land of idolatry. In the 18th year of his reign, he initiated renovations at the temple. I think this is the second attempt to bring revival, was trying to fix the temple worship. By the way, the last such repairs were over 200 years before this under King Jehoash. So you just imagine what's been done in 200 years. I mean, you let a house sit for a couple of years and they're falling apart. It's amazing. Imagine a building left for 200 years with minimal repair and plus the damage done as they tried to come in and bring in idol worship and things like that. It's crazy to think about what's happened in that time. But it's cleaned out, repairs are made, and during the process, they make a great discovery. They found what the Bible says is the book of the law. I think this is the temple copy, the official copy of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, probably Genesis to Deuteronomy. But this is the official Bible, the official copy. They lost it. Can you imagine they lost that? And it's just under some rags and boxes somewhere. They lost their Bible. But they find it, they rediscover it. Hilkiah the priest gave the book to Shaphan the scribe, who gave it to Josiah the king. And when the king heard the contents of the law of God, he rent his clothes in mourning. He feared the judgment of God upon the nation for their unfaithfulness. He knew what his grandfather was. He knew what his father was. He looked around and saw the state of the people, and he feared the coming judgment of God because of their sin. Not knowing what to do, they seek out a prophet. Now, you have to remember, his grandfather had persecuted and killed many prophets. So this may have been a hard time. Now, at this time, there's some new prophets coming up. Nahum is one that's writing during this period. Zephaniah, those two minor prophets, they're writing during this period. Also, Jeremiah is just starting. We'll come back to Jeremiah later, but Jeremiah is just starting his ministry. For whatever reason, they don't seek any of those three men out and anybody else. They turn to a prophetess named Huldah. And when I teach this down at the seminary, I've made a point in my notes. I go through and look up the meanings of all the names because there's just beautiful pictures in some of these names. This is the most unfortunate name in Scripture. Huldah sounds good. Like, that's not too bad. It means weasel. So please don't slap that one on your kid. If you're looking for Bible names, skip Huldah, okay? Anyway, she tells them that God will surely judge the nation of the kingdom of Judah, but it will not be in the days of King Josiah. It will be after his reign. This only emboldens the king in his efforts to bring Judah back to God. So we're going to look back kind of in chapter 23 here. The next actions he takes after he's heard the law, after he sees and feels that impending judgment because of their unfaithfulness, what does he do? Chapter 23, verse number 1, and the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. So they had just a scripture reading right there, read the law to them. Verse 3, and the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant. He made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant which were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. That's giving their assent to it. This is the third attempt, I think, he does in trying to spark revival. What happens here? God's expectations are made clear. They read the Bible to them, and it says, thou shalt not. They know what they're supposed to do. They realize their sin and what they have done, what they haven't done. The king and the people then agree, they assent to follow those commands. And in doing so, this is part of a covenant agreement. It's like a binding legal type agreement, if you will. It somewhat mirrors Exodus 24, and there's other places we could go on this, where God's law is presented and his people say, yes, we will follow your law. Exodus 24, after the initial Ten Commandments, an initial part of the law, Moses and the elders, they do this. Like I said, you can go this. There's other places in the scripture, Nehemiah. There's other places where this similar thing happens. From verse number 4 to verse number 20, there's a detailed account, and I'm going to touch on this a little bit later, of how he purged idolatry from the land. He started when he was a teenager, but now, he's really bold now. And so it's just very detailed about what they do. I don't have time to dig into it. It's a lot of interesting things, but I think that's the fourth thing he does. He tries again to remove the idolatry, the false religion, unite them in the worship of God at the temple. It's still the 18th year of his reign when he leads the celebration of Passover, which is what we read in our text. I think that's the fifth attempt that he has in trying to bring the people back to God. In 2 Chronicles 35, there's a lot more. 2 Chronicles, oftentimes stuff in the temple, it gives you a lot more information. There's a lot more information in 2 Chronicles 35 doing this. About 100 years before this, Josiah's great-grandfather Hezekiah, the last good king, had led them in what had been considered the largest and greatest Passover celebration. And this even eclipsed that. This was a great celebration, and we'll get to that in a little bit. That's the 18th year of his reign. 13 years later, the only other thing recorded about King Josiah is that he goes to battle against the Egyptians, and there's a lot of world stuff going on at this, but anyway, he goes to battle against the Egyptians. Foolishly, he is wounded and killed in battle. His son, Jehoahaz, succeeds him. He's a wicked king. He only reigns 3 months. The Egyptians come back and say, hey, we whooped your dad. We're going to put the next king on the throne. So they put his brother Jehoiakim, who also was a wicked king. He reigns for 11 years. Jehoiakim and Zedekiah will follow after them. They're wicked kings. In 586, under King Zedekiah, the last king, the kingdom and the temple are destroyed by the Babylonians. That is only 23 years after Josiah's death. Only 37 years after this great Passover that talks about the greatest Passover of all time. Less than 40 years, the people have turned against God, judgment falls, the temple is destroyed. It is clear to me that Josiah, though his efforts were well-intentioned, though he tried, they failed to turn the heart of the nation. He could not bring the people to repent and seek God's mercy. He could not prevent the judgment of God from coming. He could not steer even his own sons and grandsons from turning away from idolatry to follow God with their hearts as he did. And even you read the prophets of his day, Jeremiah is preaching during his day. You know what Jeremiah is preaching? He's preaching, judgment's coming. He's the weeping prophet. He talks about the destruction that's coming. The question that remains here is, why did Josiah's attempts to lead his people back to God fail? What happened? The simple answer is that God was working to purge idolatry from the hearts of the people. And the only way he could really do that with any long-lasting consequence was through judgment. Sometimes you got to get taken to the woodshed to learn a lesson. Sometimes it's too late just to say you're sorry. Sometimes you have to face the consequences. But even so, we can acknowledge God's providence at work, but we can also observe some practical lessons about why these attempts from a good king, a king with a good heart, a king who really tried to follow God, we can see some things here, I think, that led to the failure of his efforts. So I've got three observations, and we're going to have to look at some scripture to make these cases. So you may have to bear with me here. I'm going to read some scripture and point some stuff out. First off, I want to say that Josiah Josiah led, but the people did not follow. Josiah led, but the people did not follow. I think it's John Maxwell. I tried to figure out who wrote it first. And John Maxwell wrote a bunch of books on leadership. He's good. But the old saying goes, he who thinks he leads but has no followers is only taking a walk. Now, I do not doubt for a second the piety, the faith of Josiah. Josiah is a great king. He should be counted among the greatest. I do not doubt his ability to stir the same in his subjects. But if you pay really close attention here in chapter 23 of 2 Kings, there's something peculiar about this record. Going back to verse number 1, and the king sent, and they gathered, the people responded, unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah. Note who's taking the lead here, the king. That's typical. He's leading the people. And we go on down, talks about the people there, and says, and he read in their ears, so he's leading this. Verse 3, and the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. Who made the covenant? The king. The people merely stood and agreed to it. The king is the one leading. Okay, you think, well, that's right. Okay, but let's keep going. And I'm just going to fly through this. There's a separation between what King Josiah does and what everybody else does. In verse number 4, the king commanded to remove the vestiges of idolatry, and he burned them. In verse 5, he put down the idolatrous priest. In verse 6, he brought out the grove. In verse 7, he broke down the houses. In verse 8, he brought out all the priests. In verse 10, he defiled Topheth. In verse 11, he took away the horses. In verse 12, the king, Josiah, beat down. In verse 13, did the king defile? Verse 14, he break in pieces. Verse 15, he break down. Verse 16, Josiah turned himself. He commanded that the bones of the false priest be burned on the Jeroboam's altar, but Josiah turned himself. Verse 18, and he said to leave the prophets of the one faithful unnamed prophet alone. Verse 19, Josiah took away. Verse 20, and he slew. Do you notice a pattern here of who is actually doing the work? It's always Josiah performing or commanding these reforms. It's never popular. It's never grassroots. The people never take an initiative. It's the king who is doing it. And you say, well, okay, well, you're reading into that. 2 Chronicles 15. If you want to follow with me, I'll give you just a second to turn to 2 Chronicles 15. This is a similar occasion. There's also a big revival being led. This time it's by King Asa. And I want you to notice how differently this plays out in this case with King Asa. In 2 Chronicles 15, beginning in verse number 8, and when Asa, the king, heard these words and the prophecy of Obed the prophet, he took courage and put away, so he's taking actions, the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord, and was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and all the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, For they fell out to him of Israel in abundance when they saw the Lord God was with them. Okay, notice here, he's starting it. The people are responding. The people are coming in. We keep going. Verse number 10. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month and the 15th day of the reign of Asa. Verse number 11. And they offered. It doesn't say he offered. It says they, the people, offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Verse 13, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. You talk about being pretty zealous. The people make a covenant to follow the God, follow their God, and they go so far as to say, if one of us wants to turn back, we'll kill them. And they swear, verse 14, unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting, with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire and was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. It's a pretty big difference between Josiah, he did this, the king did this, to where over here with Asa, Asa starts it, but the people respond. And then it's they, the nation, the kingdom, they're the ones taking the actions. There's quite a bit of difference. There's a lot more they's than he's. You know, we have to be careful that we are not simply taking a walk in our Christian faith. Now, I'm glad for you. Personal faith is an important thing. And I'm glad for people who follow the Lord with their heart. But we're not necessarily called just to have our own heart right. We need to be affecting others. We don't need to just take a walk by ourselves. We ought to have somebody alongside us. We ought to have people behind us. We need to make sure that there's others following. By the way, as a church, it's great. A church can assemble. You can sing. You can worship. You can pray. But if the church is not producing followers, is not affecting someone, it's not changing, a church is only taking a walk. This is a challenge to us today. Are we simply taking a walk? Or do we have people following? Are we making an impact? It's not just a crazy preacher doing something, but is it a church? Is it a community? Are there people buying in? Is there a movement starting? Are there followers? Daniel chapter 12, verse number 3. I love this verse. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Those that can produce a follower, can keep a follower, can impact a follower. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. The second thing I want to point out is that Josiah enabled religion without a cost. Josiah enabled religion without a cost. Now, if you're still in 2 Chronicles, you can flip over to chapter 35. I want to show you something here. Like I say, 2 Chronicles 35 goes in a lot more detail. There's a Donald Trump hand motion there. Goes into a lot more detail about the Passover that was held. It's just mentioned in 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles 35 goes in a lot more detail. So 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse number 7. I want you to note here. 35 verse 7, and Josiah gave to the people of the flock, lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings, for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. These were of the king's substance. The king, facilitating this great Passover event, took his own sheep and said, here. Took his own cattle and said, here, people, use these for your sacrifices. In verse 8 and 9, I'm not going to just mention them, but the leaders follow his example. They also provide some animals for sacrifice. Now, to me, there's a disconnect here. Because you go back to Exodus chapter 12, when they first institute Passover, They're supposed to take a sheep from the flock. They're supposed to keep it and watch over it. You get personally acquainted with that thing. And then you're going to, remember growing up on the dairy, you know, we'd have bull calves and stuff that we would feed out, and we named them Hamburger, stuff like that. So you didn't get too attached, you know. It was just using your brain. And anyway, some of y'all may think that's cruel, but it's good eating. So anyway. But it's very personal. There's a very personal cost here. Now, if you'll turn back, I told you there's a lot of scripture. 2 Chronicles 29. If you'll turn back just a few pages, this time, this is Josiah's great-grandfather, Hezekiah. This is that previous great Passover that took place. And I want you to note a difference here in how it is celebrated. So 2 Chronicles chapter number 29 and verse number 31. 2 Chronicles 29:31. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord." He's getting the priest and everybody ready. "Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering for the Lord. There's a difference here. With Josiah, he provides everything. Hezekiah, he says, "Let's do it." And the congregation brings their own. You know, too many in our society today view church as just a free show. By the way, there's some pretty good shows. If you're into that kind of stuff, there's places you can go and you can see a good show. Some people test, it's just a box you check off. Well, I did my time. I did it. I checked my box and I can get on with my life. Time to go watch the Cowboys lose. You know, I got my church accomplished for the week. You know, I think often of the words of King David when he numbered the people and God, you know, sent the pestilence. God stayed that judgment there on Mount Moriah. And there was a threshing floor that was there. And David went up there, and a guy named Araunah, that's a hard one to say, he was there, he owned it, he had these oxen, he had all these implements and things, and David wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. And Araunah says, "Here, take it, it's yours. I will give it to you. I will give you the oxen. I will give you everything." But David replies in 2 Samuel 24:24, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." Is it really a sacrifice if it costs you nothing? Friends, true Christianity has a cost. True Christianity has a cost. I have serious doubts about a faith that does not cost something. So, well, God, Christ paid it all. Yes, he did. But you know, when you accept that gift, you sacrifice your ambition, you sacrifice your pride, you pay a price. And when you serve him, you sacrifice ambitions, you sacrifice pride, self-will to follow him. You sacrifice your own wisdom and accept his. You sacrifice your own plans and you take his. Friends, fame, ambition, selfish desires, it should cost us something to follow God. You cannot pay the price for others. I wish you could. It's one of those things. I've always thought this so many times with my kids and as they're growing up. Some of these experiences that they have, I wish I could go through it for them, because I've been there. I've done that. Middle school, I wish I could just do it for them. That's awful. I wish, you know, friend problems, broken heart, things like that. I wish I could do it for them. But you know what? They have to experience those things. I wish I could do it for them. And the same thing is true for Christianity. I can't, through my faith, make my children Christians. They have to do that themselves. I can lead them, I can model, but it's them. It is them. It's their choice. Will they follow? And by the way, sometimes as good as you try and you can do everything right, and that kid's heart still is hard. Sometimes because it's a personal choice. It is a personal choice. So don't beat yourself up. You know, if you had somebody go, listen, you can do everything you did. That's between them and God. But I'm going to tell you, sometimes we have to be very careful because we try to do the price and pave the way for somebody, but they need to pay the price themselves. Something we all must bear on our own. So Josiah enabled religion without cost. And the third thing, and I know this is a little bit longer than usual, and I knew it's creeping up to almost 9 pages here. It was getting a little long. The third thing, Josiah failed to turn the hearts of the people. Josiah failed to turn the hearts of the people. For this final point, I'm going to appeal to the prophet Jeremiah. I told you a lot of scripture this morning. Jeremiah 11 is where I'm going to look at a few verses if you want to jump over there. But Jeremiah chapters 11 and 12 are one message. And Jeremiah starts his prophetic career during Josiah's reign. Now, he's going to continue on through Josiah's sons and grandsons all the way past the fall. He's going to write the book of Lamentations looking over the destruction of Jerusalem. He's going to go off into the captivity period for a little bit. Jeremiah has to witness a lot of very difficult things. But he starts during this time. He's just getting these first messages started during these kind of good times, if you will, of Josiah. But you, like I say, you have to remember, though, he's earned the title Weeping Prophet because of the message he has to bear, which is judgment's coming. And while we have this great Passover, we have this cleansing of the land that Josiah is pushing and leading, here's Jeremiah the prophet looking at the people and seeing their heart. Not their actions, but their heart. So Jeremiah 11 and 12, this is a message for people during Josiah's reign. I don't have time to get into this. Like I said, this will be your homework. You can go back and read 11 and 12 and this passage. You can see a lot of connections here. But the opening verses of this, in this first section of chapter 11, talks about a covenant. And I'm pretty certain that covenant, this message is influenced by that agreement. Remember, Josiah read the law and all the people stood and said that they would follow the law that we read at the beginning of 2 Kings 23. I think this is a direct response to that covenant that was made. So Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day. Now, he's going to link it back to, I told you, there's echoes of Sinai. This is going to echo it back to Exodus 24 and when the people originally covenanted themselves to follow God. It says, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord. He's like, hey, yes, there's a covenant. We'll keep it. We want to keep it. We want to follow God. He ties that covenant of the day back to the one made at Sinai. Both of these, the people promised to serve God faithfully. They knew, and by the way, they didn't go in. They read the fine print. Sometimes you sign something, you don't read the fine print, and it comes back to get you. They had read, they heard the fine print. They knew the sacrifices. They knew the customs. They knew what God wanted them to follow in the law. Yet the people said they would follow, and yet they broke it. In fact, in Exodus, it takes just a few chapters, and they're making a golden calf. And in this case, they had just agreed, we're going to serve God. How long does it take for them to fall away? About 13 years max with the next king. But I would say he never turned their hearts. I don't think he ever really purged the idolatry from the hearts of the people. Verse number 9 of Jeremiah 11. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers. This is talking about in the present day for them. He says, these people that just made this agreement, they're turning. They've already turned just like their forefathers turned away, which refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. I'm convinced that Josiah failed to turn the hearts of the people. Oh, he cleaned up their actions. He cleaned up the land. But he failed to change their hearts. They celebrated Passover. Grand style, grand celebration. But they did not continue to walk in the ways of the Lord. How sad is it to do the motion of serving God, yet not be moved in your heart to serve Him? By the way, that's what God is after. God's not after just the motions of Christianity. He's after our hearts. He wants us to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and follow after Him. By the way, I'm going to tell you, I think we as Christians have done a great job of teaching generations of how to act like Christians without ever winning their hearts to Christianity. We have to be very careful. You put a lot of rules in place, that can happen. We teach people how to act the part. I remember years ago, I was watching Deal. I hadn't done it a long time, but I like the special features and stuff on movies. They talk about the making of. I'm fascinated by that stuff, how they pull off some of the special effects and stuff. But I saw this interview once. They were making a movie. I don't remember what it was. But these actors had to play special forces. And I got big respect for special forces. I'm a huge fan of special forces. And but they went and they actually got to train with some Army Rangers. And so they were out there doing some maneuvers, and the Rangers were showing me, hold your gun like this, you do this move, and kind of show them how to act like an Army Ranger. And one of those actors afterwards, he says, I'm so glad I don't have to be a Ranger. I just get to act like one, because everything those guys have to go through. Well, we got a lot of people know how to act like a Christian, but do they have the heart? Time tells, by the way. I'm going to wrap this up. Olin, I don't know how we're going to do this. You just want to lead it a cappella? Olin will just lead this a cappella here for the invitation song. So I've got four quick things here. Are we leading or are we taking a walk? Who are we impacting? I don't want to get to heaven and realize there's nobody behind me. Who have I affected? Who have I helped? Who have I won to Christ? Second, I will say Christianity is measured in decades. One of my favorite sayings, Christianity is measured in decades. And I will add to this, so is revival. Revival is measured. True revival has a lasting impact. That's one of the reasons why I'm looking at what happened with Josiah and saying it's a false revival. Because 20 years later, all the effects are gone. You have a wicked king, the people turn, judgment still comes. It did not have a lasting effect. Third, we need to seek to change hearts and not just have people join in the motions of Christianity. And by the way, the consumer-driven philosophies of church work and church building today leads to this. They want you to just come in, feel good, come as you are. And I don't come as you are. I'm all for come as you are, but you ought to leave a little different. God ought to work on you some. I get very sick of this because, like I say, I'm not sure we are really preaching a Christianity that requires a carrying a cross, that requires submission, that requires a price to be paid. And last, I want to say, how is your heart? I really wish I'd had time to get into this, but Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They say today, follow your heart. If I followed my heart, I'd weigh twice what I do now because it would be solid Dr. Peppers and chocolate pudding, okay? You can't follow your heart. But I want to ask you this morning, Christians, are you right with God? How is your relationship with Him? I'm not asking Are you giving an offering? I'm not asking, are you here? I'm not asking. Those are the motions. I'm asking, how is your heart? Is it right with God? And most importantly, have you given Christ your heart? It's the most important thing this morning. Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know heaven will be your home? That's the most important thing in this world. I don't care if you clean up. I don't care if somebody gets off drugs. I don't care as much as, do you know Christ? All the rest of that stuff, that may help you in this life, but what matters in the long term, what matters in eternity is, do you know Christ? Those are my questions this morning. Are you right with God, and have you given Christ your heart?